Right. Let's pray and we'll begin. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this opportunity. We ask for your divine guidance as we spend this time together in this class. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If I remember correctly, we're about page 188, correct?
Really?
I think.
Yep.
I was absent, so I don't know.
Yep.
We're still on parenting because the next thing after this is small group.
Did we finish the encourage part on the 187?
Yeah.
We did? Okay. Well, we can go back over that, how to encourage children. I talked about it in a general sense. I didn't get real specific, so you're absolutely right there. Encourage, page 187. Once a child is directed and empowered, he or she flies towards the intended target. All right? Quoting Proverbs 22:6. Let's look at that passage, okay? I've talked about it, but let's just go take a look at it. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he was old, he will not depart from it. I've spoken on this passage in a general sense. A lot of people take this passage that if you teach your children about the things of the Lord, then when they leave home, they're going to be faithful kids. Okay? That's not what the passage is teaching. What the passage, that's true in a general sense, though. You know, they'll many times will come back. You at least have a foundation of which to call them back to, that kind of a thing. What the passage is saying, where it says, train up a child in the way he should go. That phrase, in the way he should go, is a Hebrew word, and it means train up a child in their natural bend. That is if you were doing an exact translation of that verse, it would probably say, train up a child according to their natural bend, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. What it's instructing parents to do is find out, as you bring up your child, where their natural desires in life are, okay? Where their natural skills are. That's why it's so bad to try to force kids into a mold to be something in particular career-wise. You know, my kids pick careers that, in some cases, I never expected them to, but they're very good in it and very successful in it. And I didn't try to deter them from it. I was just confused by it. You know, I was thinking, why would they want to do it? Because it's not something I would want to do, you know. But they want to do it, and they do very good in it. And you'll see that a lot. I see it a lot of times in the prison system working with inmates. They've never learn where their natural bend is. And they get in there and they realize, I get a guy who works in a machine shop there at the walls unit. He had never worked in a machine shop in his whole life, and I stuck him in there because he was smart. And you got to be really smart work a machine shop to understand how to cut. And we've got so much old equipment in TDC, a lot of areas we have to build the parts for it. And so he got in there, and it normally takes about 2 years to train one of them in there. And he picked it up in 6 months. And, I mean, he's like, the guy that ran that place, I wish you'd get me a dozen of those right there. Talking about that guy. He said, if you can find a dozen of them, he said, I'll run this whole place like a top. He said, that guy's learned everything in here in 6 months. And he's a genius at it. That's a natural bend. I had a Braille facility. If you never fool with Braille, Braille's like a foreign language. Braille's writing on pages for blind people. Well, we have a Braille facility at the Mountain View unit, which is where women are. And it takes 3 years to get certified in Braille writing. It's honestly like learning a language. And so what we do at that facility, we have a contract with Georgia International, which produces school books for children. And then they send the school books in, and these girls in that Braille facility will do that whole book in Braille. And it takes a couple years to do it. But like if you have a little pitcher, they'll do the whole pitcher, and it's a raised pitcher and all this other stuff. They got to cut all these pieces out, glue. It's like an art class or something. And then you got another section in there that they type it in. And some of those women in there, when they get out, they're doing a lot of time, because we're not going to put them in there if they got a short sentence because they won't even learn it before they get out. And so a lot of them are doing life. We've got some life without parole, but we got some that we know are going to be in there. And I had this lady, Clara Harris, out of Houston. She is a dentist, and she ran over her husband in a parking lot down there and killed him. And she had a 20-year sentence. And I told her, I said, Claire, you're going to do that whole sentence. She goes, no. She said, I'm up for parole in 10 years, and you ain't going to make parole in that high-profile sentence. She made parole in 19 years. She did almost the whole sentence.
Last year, right?
Yeah, she got out last year. I stuck her in that Braille plant where she could learn Braille because I knew she's smart. She could figure it out. When she did. And so she got hired by the Braille company. She's down in Houston now. She got hired by the Braille company, and she started her own sub-project down there where she's taking the girls out of that shop that paroled to Harris County, and she sticks them into her deal, and they do Braille down there. So what they do is they subcontract little books and stuff. But see, that's her natural bend. That's her natural direction to go. She said, I prefer this way more than dentistry. And she was a very, very successful dentist before she killed her husband. Her husband was having, if you never heard of her, her husband was having an affair. And she found out what hotel he was at there in Houston and waited when he come out in the parking lot. She ran over him and then went around the parking lot and run over him again, then backed over him. And she did a good job. That may have been her natural bend, too, killing people. I don't know. She did a good job. And Mercedes. Yeah, enter Mercedes. And but man, I'm gonna tell you what, she was a master at Braille. And I had another one in there who's doing a life sentence. She was on her 33rd year. And I stuck her in there when she had like 22 years in. She'd done just about every job in the prison. Stuck her in that Braille facility. She's like a master Braille typist. It's very interesting. Every time I go up there, I go by there and visit with them and stuff because it's very interesting, very interesting. But you talk about a light come on, a light comes on, man, they're smiling, they're happy because they look forward to going to work every day and doing something they enjoy doing. And when you're doing that, a lot of time like that, having something to occupy your time is a big thing. It's a big thing. And children are like that. You got to find that natural bend of that child, man, and try them, you know, push them in that area and see how they like it until they find their way. Because a lot of people, man, go to college and they major in something and then they get out of college and they do something 180 degrees different. And a lot of that has to be was they wasn't able to find their natural bend. I found mine when I was in high school and so that's what I majored in college, man. I loved it. And I worked in it in the prison system, worked in livestock. I loved it. Still do today. I still do it. So help them find their natural bend, wherever they are. But that's what that passage means. It means is help them find what they're naturally gifted at, how their brain functions, how they work, and then channel them in that direction. And when they're old, they won't depart from them. In other words, it'll become a life career for them or a life direction for them. Very important. So when we look back at this passage, it says, once a child is directed and empowered, he or she flies towards the intended target. So what's that tell you? First thing you got to do is you got to get that child directed and empowered, okay? And empowering them means, well, it's a paragraph right above it. When we deeply touch another person, we empower him or her to attempt and accomplish things never imagined. What that simply means is create a safe environment at home where children feel free to make choices, make mistakes. And I'm not talking about doing bad or illegal things. I'm talking about they understand, hey, I can make a mistake here and recover from it, okay? And they can explore things and recover from it. And so once you've done that, then you start putting them into their natural bend. It says, again, the target is not what we desire for our children to become, but the purposes established for each one by God. Okay? Our role shifts again from trainer to mentor. Having released the child, we encourage him or her. We make ourselves available for evaluation and advice when called upon. We have successfully established a relationship of trust. Nurtured through the years, our children will seek out the advice of their parents. A lot of things that my kids got into, I had to go study it to find out something about it to where I could interact with them on it and research and stuff. And it's very beneficial to them, especially to girls. One of them, fitness, I mean, she ran marathons and all this other kind of stuff, and she was a collegiate volleyball player. And so when she got out, she started running marathons, and she started doing in-home fitness for people. And I thought, man, that's a dead-end street. Well, it's really not. It's really a very beneficial thing because people that can do in-home training have money. I mean, it's not... I was thinking about me doing in-home training or something. I was like, that's not going to be good, man. But in her shape, it was good. These people pay her to come in there and teach them, do yoga training and all this other stuff in the house for them. Now she's got three kids, so that's on the sidelines for now. But you find out where their bend is. Point them in that direction. While the five E's, y'all have a book?
Yes.
Okay. While the five E's guides the 18-year process of child rearing, it also plays out many more times in smaller ways throughout the years. Tying shoes, telling the truth, riding a bike, obeying rules, mastering an instrument, making friends, playing sports, respecting others, earning good grades, cultivating a good work ethic, driving a car, taking responsibility. Each challenge becomes an opportunity for the parent to engage, explore, explain, empower, and encourage. That's very important. What you really do as a parent is you come alongside the kid and help them develop those traits and training, that kind of a thing. While Jesus neither devised nor taught a specific system of training and development, we can nevertheless see the five E's illustrated in his encounter with the Samaritan woman. He engaged the woman with a simple request, "Will you give me a drink?" Both understood it to be an unprecedented invitation to connect. Now, let's look at that passage. Go to John 4. Why is that important? Well, there's a lot of things that from our culture we don't really pick up on. That's why that's such a phenomenal passage. 4:7. The job of women in that culture was draw water. Okay? They would go, I've been in third world cultures like that, and that's the first thing they do in the morning. They get up with their water buckets. I remember first night I spent a night in Haiti. I was in a grass hut made out of sticks and mud. And about 3:30 in the morning, I heard plastic buckets banging all over the place. And I thought, what in the heck is that? And I got my flashlight and looked around, and all these ladies were gathering up. And it was 2 miles to the well. And they were walking to the well to get their water for the day, and that was all their water for washing clothes, feeding their family, everything they had to do. They'd go get that water first thing in the morning. That's a common thing in those cultures, okay? So when it says there in verse 7, a woman of Samaria came to draw water, Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then a woman of Samaria said to him, how is it you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? There's a lot right there in that verse. Number one, in that culture, men did not speak to women, okay? I've shared the story before. I got in trouble in Egypt one time, me and another lieutenant. A guy was whooping this woman with a 2x4 on the street, standing on her head and beating her in the back with a 2x4. We went up there and knocked him off, and they wanted to arrest us. And the whole deal was, they told us, they said, man, you can't interfere with his property. He said he bought those cows and the horses, and he bought that woman too. And I'm like, man, but he's beating her with a board, man. But that was common in their culture. I didn't know. I'd never been in that kind of a culture. my first, I mean, we just hit port. I got all my Marines off, and I was working shore patrol with this other guy, and we saw this assault taking place, and we said, we're going to stop it. And it was the wrong thing to do. We got in trouble. I mean, I didn't get in bad trouble, but they were upset about it. But that was a normal thing. Women in our culture have a whole different position, and rightfully so. But in those cultures, they don't. So you didn't talk to women. That's number one. Women were... I did that one time. We were at a guy's house. I had an interpreter. And his wife was putting food out on the table. And I said, ask her how she's doing. And he looked at me and goes, no. And I said, ask her how she's doing. No. And I said, come here. So I said, I'm fixing to fire my interpreter. Man. And I pulled him off. I said, why won't you do that? He said, you not talk to women. I said, why not? He said, do you talk to pigs? I said, no. He said, you talk to dogs? I said, no. He said, don't talk to women. There's the same level. They viewed them as the same level. Very odd. And this guy, the house I was in was a pastor. So I'm like, we might need to be going to Ephesians today on my Bible study about husbands loving their wives. Because they got to understand your culture doesn't dictate how you treat your wife. It's what the Bible says. And so I talked to the guy over here, he said, we hadn't got that issue yet. These guys were just new convert type people. But he talks to this woman. The second thing is she's a Samaritan. Okay, so as a Samaritan, Jews didn't talk to Samaritans. You can go and read books written back in that day and time that talk about that culture. And they wouldn't even let the shadow of a Samaritan touch them. They'd be defiled. They made Samaritans had to walk on the opposite side of the street to where their shadow would go away from the street and it wouldn't touch anybody. It's the same things in India with the Dalit class of people, the unclean, the unclean class, the lowest class in India. If their shadow touches someone, they can kill them right there on the street. They can beat them to death. Our missionaries from India were telling us that. And that's why they're having a massive revival in the Dalit people over in India, because they realize, man, there's more to life than living in this class or caste system that India has to offer. Well, the same thing was true with Samaritans. You didn't talk to a Samaritan. So this woman comes up there, and Jesus asked her to give him a drink, and she says, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, and men have no dealing with women. I mean, that's the big thing there. But Jesus breaks into that, and he says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Let's go back to our book just a second, okay? We looked there at that third paragraph. It says, while Jesus neither devised nor taught a specific system of training and development, we can nevertheless see the five E's illustrated in his encounter with the Samaritan woman. He engaged the woman with a simple request, will you give me drink? Both understood it to be an unprecedented invitation to connect. She acknowledged her reason for suspicion. You are a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? Gospel writer John notes, Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Moreover, men did not associate with women, and important rabbis did not associate with peasants. Okay, so there's a third level. So you got three levels of blockage here. Jesus eventually won her trust by conversing with her, hinting that a relationship with him held the promise of meeting her deepest needs. He then explored her life with a challenge. He told her, go call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. She tried to change the subject, moving away, as it were, when Jesus touched a sensitive area of her life, a place bruised by repeated abuse. The Lord didn't give chase or try to control her. He instead drew her towards himself by explaining his true identity as Messiah, her Savior. She responded by bringing her community to meet Jesus. Note how confidence replaced her shame. Feeling empowered by Christ and utterly unself-conscious, she urged her community to follow her to the well. Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Having released the woman from her shame and having filled her with confidence, Jesus launched a powerful advocate for the gospel. Many of the Samaritans believe. While our role as a parent involves education, playing a vital role in God's program of salvation and transformation, the job requires much more. Parents have other opportunities to pass along the gift of confidence. Then we're going to go through and look at them. Confidence from the predictable parent. Okay, one of the ways you build confidence is you become predictable. Okay? It is nearly impossible for a child to develop confidence if his or her parents respond inconsistently when rules are violated. Imagine sitting in traffic court, watching a judge determining fines for speeding violations. Three men stand before the bench, each charged with the same infraction. One gets a $100 fine, another gets a 10-year sentence, and a third goes free. Now it's your turn to answer for the same charge. How would you feel? Remorseful or confused? When a child can't predict his or her parents' response to wrongdoing, confusion interferes with any lesson it might be learned. The same is true for hard work. Predictably rewarding or praising a job well done boosts the confidence. Okay? One of the things that parents have to be, you have to be consistent. You have to be consistent. You got to be cautious. You know, we went through the book of Genesis. One of the big problems in Genesis is parental favoritism. You notice how the parents favor one kid over the other. What does it do? Creates resentment in the other kids. So parents have, and you're going to naturally have the kids that don't, it's like employees, man. I got employees that don't give me any problems or pushback or anything like that. And I got some that are constantly arguing and stuff like that. Which ones do you think I favor? I favor the ones that go the right direction. But you got to be careful that you don't display that. Okay, yes?
Would you think that these would also be good things to just apply to relationships?
Oh, yeah. Yeah. See, all parenting is, it's really a focused picture of how relationships are supposed to be. That makes sense to you? Children are just, they're just immature, uneducated little humans. And the job of the parent, the Bible says, to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And what does that mean? Nurture means warm with body heat, that kind of a thing. So it would denote protection, care, comfort. You got to create a safe environment for kids. Kids have got to view their home as a place they want to go to, okay? They don't get judged. They don't get critiqued. They don't get compared. They're going to get that in the world. So what you got to do at home, you got to create an environment to where those kids feel comfortable and they feel free to express themselves and talk about it, that kind of a thing. And we would do that a lot of times at the dinner table. That's why I always stress to people, try to eat supper together. Don't eat in the living room, don't with the TV going. Supper time is the time you turn the TV off, put cell phones down, and you interact with the kids. That's very, very important to do that as much as you can, because it's an opportunity for the kids. And what you do is you kids will look forward to that time because it's a time where they can express themselves and they can share their ideas, stuff like that. I told you what we do, what's your high for the day, what was the worst thing of the day. And then you can talk through that. You can talk through that and get feedback from them. Very, very important, okay? But for parents to be consistent across the board. Confidence in boy-girl relationships. Every boy and girl wonders, even frets, over how to handle dating. Hallway talk at school can make it appear that some students have mastered the dating game. Most, however, struggle with a deep sense of insecurity and self-doubt. Mom and dad can help build confidence in this area by taking an adolescent on a practice date. Roger did that with his daughter, Kathy. They went to a nice restaurant. Roger opened the door of the car for her and politely set her at the table. The best way to do this for men is to do it with your wife. The way you treat your wife is how the guys or the young boys in your family will see that's how you're supposed to treat a woman. The females in the family will see that's how a man should treat me. That's one of the things of parenting, modeling before your kids. And I always tell parents, when you have arguments, don't do it in front of the kids. Wait till you put the kids away somewhere and get in a bedroom where you can talk alone. Or get alone. Don't argue in front of the kids. Kids need to know they got a safe environment. When kids hear parents arguing, and you're going to have arguments, you're going to have differences, because you got two sinful people put into the same box to live in, there are going to be fights. It's like putting two cats in a box, you know. They're going to fight eventually. They're not going to like each other getting in their space. Humans are the same way. So you settle those differences away from the kids. Because when kids hear their parents arguing, they think, oh, no, what's going to happen here? Because they got friends that their parents are divorced and stuff like that, and it terrifies kids. Scared. And especially if you're in a relationship where their previous relationship, their parents got divorced, you got stepchildren or something like that, be very careful with that, because it creates insecurity in children. And they'll grow up, and you'll get kids say, I don't ever want to get married. I don't want to have a marriage. I saw what it did to my parents, and I'm going to avoid that kind of thing. Be very careful. Because the best thing parents can do is model male-female relationships. That's very, very important. He helped her, I'm about third sentence in, he helped her with ideas from the menu, carried on a light conversation with the waiter, and used his best manners, but always with an eye on how he could make Kathy feel comfortable while enjoying the meal and the ambiance of this special evening. I don't know how much ambiance McDonald's has, but there's probably some there. Roger opened the subject of what to look for when she was on a date with her special someone. The topic was a little awkward because he had to reveal the more purient side of boys' thoughts and intentions. After several practice dates, Kathy not only learned what to expect from a decent young man, but also to spot red flags. Boys learn by watching how dad treats mom. There it is right there. And they can build confidence with a few practice dates. That's very important. What I did with my kids is I taught my daughters, I said, this is the bottom line, what I told all my kids. I said, your marriage is going to directly impact your spiritual life. It's going to directly impact your relationship with God. That's just reality. I said, whether it's someone you date or you marry or you're friends with, you don't join into any relationship that doesn't improve your spiritual life. That make sense to you? I said, if you're right here spiritually and you got to move down here to date someone, you're dating the wrong person. Okay? They should enhance. They should be a complement and at least keep you on the same plane, but more appropriately, they should elevate you. You should want to move up. I had a guy came in my office one time, and he thought, I just got to this church. It was probably 22 years ago. I don't even think we've merged churches yet. And he was telling me, he said, hey, my girlfriend, we think, is pregnant. And I said, fantastic, man. That's a good start right there. And I said, what's the deal? He goes, well, you know, she claims she's pregnant, and so I'm going to go ahead and marry her. And I said, well, have y'all gone and found out for sure if she's pregnant yet? Well, no, but she says she is. Well, I'd go do that first. That's the first thing I do. And I said, second thing is, why didn't she come with you? And he goes, she doesn't like the church deal. She doesn't like churchy things, doesn't like to come to church, stuff like that. I said, well, what in the heck are you dating a girl like that for? I mean, what kind of sense does that make? I mean, y'all follow me? Mm-hmm. I mean, I'm not trying to be hard or something. I'm just saying, you know, ended up she wasn't pregnant. It ended up. And so they didn't get married. But, I mean, he was close to doing it. I'm glad he came and talked to me and stuff. And he told me later, he said, "That was, I'm glad you told me that. That would have been the biggest mistake of my life, man, to make." He got his business right after that. Got back with the Lord because he was a good kid, but he'd just gotten away from the Lord. You got to be cautious with that. So I tell kids that. I told my kids that all the time. They'd be dating someone. I said, "What's the relationship with the Lord like?" "Well, I don't know. They really don't talk." I said, "Why are you dating that person? That's not right. That's not proper." And if it was my daughters, I did it my son's day too. I'd grill them on that stuff. And I'd say, "Come here. Have a seat. What's your relationship with the Lord like?" And boy, if they can't look you in the eye and they can't enter, they're no good, man. They're no good. That's just all there is to it. And I'm not about to let my daughter go off with some dude like that. Right. I said, "Look, you need to pack your trash, get on the road. This ain't going to work." "Well, we're good." One time I had one of my daughters brought the guy to me, and they set up a counseling session here at the church. "Why won't you let us date?" And I said, "Okay, let me tell you why." I said, "Because you aren't mature enough." I was pointing to the guy. I said, "You aren't mature enough to manage your own life." And I said, "Why would you want to bring someone else's life in with yours when you can't even manage your own?" "What do you mean I can't?" I worked out with a kid at the gym. And I said, "We can't get through a workout without you having a text or talk someone on a phone. And you got all this stuff going on." I said, "Your grades aren't good." I said, "You're having problems in these other areas." I said, "Won't you work on your own life before you start getting involved in another life, man?" And I hit him from that angle, talking about it. But I said, bottom line is it ain't happening. And if I find out with a girl, I told my daughter, I said, "If I find out you sneaking around doing it, then I'm going to come to you." And I pointed to the boy and I said, "I'm going to come after you. So you better prevent her from doing that." He was like, "Yes, sir, I'll do that." They ended up, when they got older, she said, "I hated you for doing that, Dad, for a while." But she said, "You were right." You know, it took her, she was up in her 20s. This is back when she was 17. It took her all the way into her 20s to admit it. But it was a bad deal. It wasn't good. And it wasn't good for him either. But I don't have a lot of say over him. But I do when it comes to my daughter. You know, I'm not going to just cave in. I mean, because I've spent 17 years bringing that kid up, and I'm not going to let some guy ruin her life right at the very end of her time with me. It's important for parents to do that. Don't be afraid to speak the truth in love. And that's what we have to do. You have to protect your children. You have to protect them. And guys, both my sons played football. And man, they'd tell me, they said, "Man, I got girls just come up to me wanting to go out on dates and stuff, you know, because they're football players and stuff." And I said, "Watch out. Watch out for them." And they'd tell me, they said, "Man, some of these girls are crazy." I said, "It wasn't like that when I was going to school, man. I never had that problem." But it's a different world out there. A lot of these girls, some of y'all still have children, some have children probably in dating range, but a lot of these girls go after the guys and ask them out on dates and stuff. Is that true? I mean, I've heard that from people. I've been out of the dating scene for 40 years, 45 years, but that's true, and they go after them and they try to manipulate them. So you got to have a good relationship, boys and girls and stuff. And that's confidence in a boy-girl relationship. The way to address it for parents is you address it from the maturity thing. You know, just because you're 16 or 14 or whatever age it is doesn't mean you're old enough to date. There's no age. I said it's going to be revealed through your actions. Once you demonstrate maturity in your own personal life and your relationship with mom and dad, then you're entering the reign where you can do it, but under one condition. Is that person on the same level of maturity? Does that make sense to you? That's the idea behind it. And you start doing that with kids when they're young. Don't wait until they're ready to date. Start doing it at a young age. Said, you know, son, there's going to come a time when you're going to want to start dating people. Let me tell you what some of the guidelines are. And I started prepping them before that time. All right. It started, you got to build it into them earlier, but teach them that, because kids don't know, man. All they're learning is what they hear on the bus or they hear in the halls at school or in the locker room. And none of that's good. And most of it's a lie anyway. So parents have got to teach that. And a lot of parents feel uncomfortable, but it's a lot easier for women to teach their daughters and the men to teach their sons. But there's no reason that a woman can't teach a son, and there's no reason a man can't teach a daughter, because all you're doing is presenting biblical truth to them about relationships. If you want to know the best idea about relationships, go look in Proverbs. Proverbs tells you about relationships. People that are talebearers, people that are chronically complaining, those are people you don't want to be getting into relationships with, okay? Proverbs tells you a lot. It tells you about how to get relationships, how to deal with money, bunch of very practical approaches to everyday life. Because Proverbs is a collection of wisdom sayings. Proverbs is the only book in the Bible that you really can't preach in an expository manner through the whole book. Because the verses, there's sections that connect, but there's a lot of just Proverbs. He just stuck them in there. They're proverbial sayings. And so there's not like a general theme. The general theme of the book of Proverbs is wisdom. That's a general theme, because they are wisdom sayings, but there's no connective flow. Now you go like chapter 5 of Proverbs, where he talks about, I think it's 5, talks about adulterous women. Yeah, that whole chapter, man, it's a flowing theme on bad women, stuff like that, but most of it's not. But that's where you can find out good things about relationships. You know, the way I dealt with dating is like this. Same way you deal with friendship. You know, what is a friend? How do you teach your children what are friends? Okay? Friends are people that you have some kind of similarity with. Okay? But level of friendship isn't the same. Okay? I said, because you'll have friends that are on this level, let's say the top, and you'll have friends that are on the bottom. What denotes the difference between top and bottom? Their character. The character of that friend, okay? The character of that friend will, how do I put this? The character of that friend will determine the level of friendship. Because the more you can trust a person, the more you can reveal about yourself to that person. That make sense to you? The more you reveal about yourself to a person, the closer the friendship comes. Okay? So what happens with kids is they think all the friends have to be up here. You know, because they, hey, am I your best friend? That kind of a thing. And it's always, everyone wants to be right here on this level. And kids don't understand that. That just because you're friends with someone doesn't mean they're on the same level. What I do is look at Jesus, okay? Jesus, you had the 150 that followed him. You had the 70 that are mentioned, which seems to me like to be a closer group. Then you had the 12, the disciples. And then you had the 3, Peter, James, and John. These right here are right here. All right? And then the rest of these fall out underneath there. So there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, it's a biblical approach. There's absolutely nothing wrong with it. But teach your children about friends and how to pick friends. And the way you do it, just do a reading through Proverbs. Sit down with a notebook, and when it talks about bad character traits or whatever, you can make categories. Liars, backbiters, argumentative people, and just start and list those verses there, and then before long, you'll have a little notepad and you can sit down with a kid. And how do we pick friends? Because they're going to have friends that are going to come into school and say, man, my friend at school did this or that. And it makes them mad. And the reason being is they think all friends need to be up here. They need to understand, well, that kind of a friend probably down at this level would just be someone you know. Mm-hmm. That makes sense? And so, but see, children don't know that. They don't know how to pick friends. And they don't know what makes a good friend. A good friend is someone that you can trust. A good friend is someone that won't talk about you. A good friend is someone that cares about you and not just what you have, that kind of a thing. So you pick your friends and you use wisdom. But the best thing to do is just go through Proverbs and start reading through the Proverbs. It doesn't take long. You know, there's 31 Proverbs, that's the way I look at it, and there's at least 28 days in a month, and some months have 31. So you could do a proverb a day. Today's the 14th, so you go in and you read Proverbs 14. And as you read Proverbs, you can do it in a month. And as you read Proverbs 14, just go out there and write out verses that relate to friendship or relationship. And before long, you'll be through the whole thing. You'll have a whole category, and you can use it to show your kids. Reason for that is this. Number one, you're teaching them Bible truth. Number two, you're going to an authoritative source. It's not just, well, that's what my mom thinks or that's what my dad thinks. No, that's what God says. Mm-hmm. And God outranks mom and dad. And so you need to start teaching your children that too, okay? So that's a handy thing to do. Confidence to become independent. Our goal as parents is to help our children learn how to live independently, to care for themselves, make wise choices without oversight, protect themselves from harm, and cultivate their relationships with God. That little sentence there is extremely important, right there, extremely important. This doesn't happen suddenly at age 18. We help them to grow into their independence by creating what family therapist Dr. Rod Cooper calls an open system. In a closed system, those in authority, parents, govern with rigid, autocratic efficiency. They expect others to obey rules without questions or independent thought. Don't do that. You know, I had rules in the family, and I tell the kids, we're not going to do that. It's against the rule. Why? And the answer is not because I say so. The answer is you got to have a biblical basis for it. You know, we're doing it because of this reason right here, and you explain it. Because I said so is the response to all questions why or why not. The atmosphere is a closed family system is often tense, tight, defensive, and negative, and kids will rebel against it. I mean, anyone will. Man, nature is just rebel against rules. People laugh when the leader is happy and tremble when the leader is not. Consequently, children in a closed system are well-behaved, but don't prefer to be at home. They learn what to think, how to conform, how to maintain the family reputation. I spend a lot of time using that, the family reputation. I tell them, I said, look, you carry in our family name. Don't bring discredit upon the family name. That's a very powerful thing because it's teaching ownership within the family. I lost my place. Okay, I found. Yeah, they learn what to think, how to conform, how to maintain the family reputation, but struggle to make good decisions apart from oversight of a leader. In an open system, the leaders, parents, establish firm rules and define clear boundaries, and they place greater emphasis on why than on what. The goal of the open system is to help everyone internalize the group's values rather than simply conform to the leader's will. Questions are encouraged and given throughout a thoughtful response. Accountability is mutual. Discipline is instructive, not merely punitive. Consequently, those who eventually depart an open system carry the values of the group with them and frequently try to replicate the environment wherever they go. They emerge competent to face challenges and confidence in their ability to succeed. If every parent successfully gave their children the gifts of protection, identity, and confidence, imagine how the world would change for the better. Imagine a reduction in crime, the increase in prosperity for everyone. Within two or three generations, we wouldn't recognize planet Earth. That's very important. Family is a microcosm of culture, okay? As the family goes, so goes culture. You see a disintegration of the family, you see a disintegration of the culture. So what I always encourage parents is, you got to fight culture. How do you fight culture? You fight culture by doing it at home. That's the best place to do it. You're bringing up one, two, three, four future citizens, productive citizens in society, once they get out on their own, build into them values and truth. It's going to win out in the end. It's always going to win out, okay? Even though it doesn't look like it at times, it will. And it's a valuable thing to do, okay? I hope that helps some. Basic guidelines. We'll pray and dismiss. We'll have a runway over. So, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we